Well, last week in our study of covenant theology, Pastor Matt took us back to the first chapters of Genesis to explain that even though the word covenant is not used in those chapters, we find all the elements of a covenant there. And so those who hold to covenant theology conclude that there was a covenant between God and Adam, most often titled the covenant of works. And it's a life and death bond that God sovereignly established, which involves blessings and stipulations. Adam would be blessed with abundant eternal life and relationship with God for perfect obedience, and Adam would die for disobedience. Adam broke the covenant, and death was the result. Thankfully, because God is merciful and gracious, good news was given even as God announced curses. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, Pastor Matt is going to dig into that good news with us. Tonight, we're actually going to go further back in time. And we're going to consider a covenant that was made before God made the heavens and the earth. It is often titled the Covenant of Redemption. And that is the title that we will be using, the Covenant of Redemption. To learn about this covenant, we're going to be looking at several passages. And even though we're going to be looking far back in time, the passages will mainly be from the New Testament. And the first passage we're going to turn to is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And for this passage, I ask you to stand for the reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Hear now the holy word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we pray that you would help us to utilize well your holy word tonight. Help us to learn from it what you would have us to know about you and what you have done for us through Jesus, that we might love you and praise you and rest in you as we should. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm starting with Ephesians chapter 1 because the passage unquestionably teaches and reveals that God made decisions before he began to create. He made big decisions before he began to create, decisions about us. And we're going to dig into the decisions under the heading pre-creation decisions. We're going to look at our passage and list those decisions God made. Some of the decisions are stated in our text, and some of them are clearly present, even though they're not specifically stated. The first decision I'm going to list is one that is clearly present, but not specifically stated. Namely, God decided who would be born. God decided who would be born. Now look at verse 4 with me. In that verse, we are told that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We're going to list that decision in just a moment, but first, let's realize that for him to choose who would be saved, well, he had to decide who would be born. Before God created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve, he knew everything that would happen. He knew everyone who would be born. And with that knowledge, God went ahead with creation. So that was a decision to bring into existence every person who has ever been or ever will be conceived. There's not one human being who has come into existence apart from God's sovereign will, and there never will be. Listen to some amazing verses recorded in Psalm 139. I love these verses. Now, we're soon going to be on this psalm in our morning series, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm not going to say much about it tonight. Psalm 139, starting with verse 13, says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." I simply want to say this evening that that is true about every single person. And from Ephesians, we know, therefore, that before the foundations of the world, every day of every person was written in God's books. So one big decision before creation was who would be born. And now we'll list the second big decision, namely who would be saved. That's the meaning of the words we already underlined in verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world, meaning he chose to save us. God's choice to save specific people is mind-boggling, and it can be very hard to accept, but it's stated right here in this verse. So you either have to deny what Ephesians chapter 1 says, or you have to accept it. If you're saved, God decided you would be saved. He chose you. He did so before he gave the first creating command. That was a big decision indeed. And it wasn't based on our good works. It was based on God's purpose. Knowing you were chosen to be saved should not produce pride. It should produce awe, wonder, gratefulness. For you deserved salvation no more than any other person. Now think about this. The fact that he chose who would be saved means he had also decided to allow the fall. That's decision number 3. God didn't create sin, and he didn't create sinners. Everything he created was good. It wasn't his moral will that people fall, but God did decide to allow the fall. He created Adam and Eve with free will, with the ability to obey, the ability to sin, and he knew they would sin. God knew everything before he did one act of creation. We learned about that when we were looking at his attributes. We see it again here in this passage. He knew everything. He knew Adam and Eve would sin, and since he went ahead and created them, that means he decided to allow the sin, to allow the fall. I'll state the truth this way. God decided he would allow Adam and Eve to disobey and break the covenant of works, plunging us all into sin and death. Again, we might find that truth hard to accept. We might not like the truth. But that's what Ephesians chapter 1 must mean. Listen to this. Don't shape your theology by what you want to be true about God. Shape your theology by what the Bible tells us is true. Realize that we are being sinfully arrogant when we read a clear truth in the Bible and we determine by our puny human minds that God would never do it that way. It is extreme human sinful arrogance when we say God would never do it that way. Paul addresses that arrogance in Romans 9 when he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" I've said before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again right now, I was someone who was full of such arrogance. I was answering back to God. I was a piece of clay telling the molder what must be true and what cannot be true. And one night, God mercifully smacked me upside the head with this passage. I encourage you to let the Holy Word of God shape your beliefs whenever you're dealing with hard truth. A third big decision was the decision to allow the fall. Now, a fourth big decision was how He would save us. How He would save us. That God made this decision before the foundation of the world is extremely clear in Ephesians 1. Listen to how Jesus is spoken of here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. These verses are saturated with reference to the work of Christ. Undoubtedly, before God said, "Let there be light," He knew the light of Jesus would shine in a sin-darkened world. He knew Jesus would be born of the Virgin Mary. He knew Jesus would shed His blood on the cross. He knew Jesus would rise the third day. He knew all of that would be done in order to save us and adopt us as His children. That all four of those big decisions happen before the foundation of the world is perfectly clear. Now look at verse 10 of our text. It speaks of a plan for the fullness of time. That means God had a plan for everything, and God has been perfectly working out His plan. No Reformed theologian disagrees with what we're learning from this passage. Everyone agrees that God made these big pre-creation decisions. So that's my first point this evening. Now I'm going to state my next overall point as a question. It is a question that has been answered differently by different Reformed theologians. Here's the question. Did God's pre-creation decisions involve a covenant? We all agree He made the decisions, but did His decisions involve a covenant? Tonight I'm going to explain why Pastor Matt and I and many Reformed theologians answer the question in the affirmative. Our answer is yes, His decisions did involve a covenant. We believe there was a covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before God said, "Let there be light." But before I explain our affirmative answer, I do want you to know that some give a neutral answer to the question. Some say we can't know if God's big decisions involved a covenant. One theologian who says this is O. Palmer Robertson. O. Palmer Robertson wrote an excellent book on the covenants called The Christ of the Covenants. And much of what I shared with you 2 weeks ago, I learned from his book. The definition of covenant that I gave you, a bond in blood sovereignly administered, that comes from his book. He is a great scholar. I have high appreciation for his book. Here's what he says about God's pre-creation decisions. First, he says everything I just explained about God's pre-creation decisions. He says, quote, very simply, "The intention of God from eternity to redeem a people to Himself certainly must be affirmed. Before the foundation of the world, God set His covenantal love on His people." So he would agree with everything I told you a minute ago about God's pre-creation decisions. But Robertson goes on to say this, "But affirming the role of redemption in the eternal counsels of God is not the same as proposing the existence of a pre-creation covenant between Father and Son. A sense of artificiality flavors the effort to structure in covenantal terms the mysteries of God's eternal counsels. Scripture simply does not say much on the pre-creation shape of the decrees of God. To speak concretely of an Trinitarian covenant with terms and conditions between Father and Son mutually endorsed before the foundation of the world is to extend the bounds of scriptural evidence beyond propriety." I want you to know that I deeply appreciate that comment. Matter of fact, before I started to read and study for this series of sermons, I would have landed with Palmer and said, you know, it's dangerous to try to get into the mind of God and talk about some covenant before creation. Like him, I would have said, you know, scriptures don't tell us, so we can't really know if there was a covenant. I would have given this neutral answer. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We simply are not told, so let's not make that conclusion. But I've now changed my mind. I believe there was a pre-creation covenant between the three persons of the Trinity, and what I'm going to do next is explain why. There are two reasons. Reason number one is this. The work of Jesus is referred to with covenantal language. I'm going to say that again, and I hope that what I mean becomes clear as we look into it. The work of Jesus is referred to with covenantal language. I think the most significant passage in which we see this is Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. For context, I'm going to read 24 through 30. We read, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And the dispute here is between the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jesus here is speaking with his disciples about the future, about the consummation, about his second coming. And he says something we need to spend some time on and dig into. He says, my Father assigned to me a kingdom. That is a fascinating statement, especially when you look at the Greek word that is used there. The Greek word translated assigned is used in only five other verses in the New Testament. Three of the verses concern covenant, and two of the verses concern a will, which is very related to covenant, for a will involves a relationship in which one person promises to bless another. Here are the five verses. In each verse, I've underlined the translation of the Greek word that we're going to focus here on. The first two involve covenant, and so does the last. And as I said, the other two involve a will. I'm not going to read through them. You can see them on the screen. So in these verses, either a covenant is being made or a will is being made. And I'm going to repeat that these verses and our passage in Luke, they are the only verses in the New Testament in which the Greek word translated assigned in our Luke text is used. Now, this is strong indication that the word has a nuanced meaning that connects it to covenant. One of the five texts used, the Hebrews 10, verse 16 passage, is especially interesting. I'm going to show you a bit more about it. Hebrews 10, verses 15 and 16 say, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord. And the quote goes on. Now, in this passage, the prophet Jeremiah is being quoted. And listen to this. When you look at the Hebrew of Jeremiah 31:31, you discover it is the covenant language I told you about 2 weeks ago. I know it's hard to remember sermons 2 weeks old. It's hard to remember a sermon one day old, but especially 2 weeks old. But I do hope you remember something of the language that I explained to you 2 weeks ago. I'm going to give you here a brief review. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the Hebrew word translated make means cut. 2 weeks ago, I explained that when covenants were made in the Old Testament, they would cut an animal in half, and then the parties would walk between those pieces, meaning if we break this covenant, we die like this animal. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 19, which say this, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf." Because of that practice, the word cut became a way of the way covenant was referred to. You didn't say, "I'm going to shake hands with you." You didn't say, "I'm going to sign on the dotted line with you." You said, "I'm going to cut with you. I'm going to cut a covenant." Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew word for cut is translated by the Greek word we're focusing on. So we can rightly understand Luke 22 this way. Jesus is saying, "My Father cut a covenant with me, promising me a kingdom." Or more simply, "My Father covenanted with me." Now, no one is going to translate it that way because that's full of a lot of interpretation that I just gave you. But I submit to you, this is valid interpretation. Jesus is using covenant language in this passage. Covenants always involve blessings and obligations, and the kingdom would be a blessing for Jesus, a blessing Jesus receives from the Father because of his work. And from Luke 22, we can also realize that because of the covenant in the blood of Jesus, the new covenant, we also will be blessed with the kingdom. There is covenant within the Trinity involving the kingdom. And there is covenant with us involving the kingdom. This is a significant passage, and this is mainly what made me conclude, yes, there is this pre-creation Trinitarian covenant. And this is not the only passage that uses covenantal language. Look with me now at Philippians chapter 2. This is a beautiful passage. Many of you probably know it well. Paul writes, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Here we learn that Christ willingly humbled himself and became obedient. And we learn that because of his obedience, God blessed him by exalting him. Obedience and blessing are aspects of covenant. So this passage makes perfect sense with the conclusion that this covenant was made within the Trinity. And I'll show you one more passage in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now here Jesus speaks of doing the will of his Father, and we hear the Father blessing him with the people he will save. Again, this is covenant language, blessing obligations. And the covenantal language is one good reason for concluding that the three persons of the triune God entered into a pre-creation covenant. A second reason is this: the New Testament compares Adam and Jesus. The New Testament compares Adam and Jesus. One example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The thought here is this. If God made a covenant of works with Adam, which we have concluded he did, since Jesus is compared to Adam, that means God made a covenant with Jesus. When you add this to what we've already learned about covenant language, well, it's good reason for concluding there was indeed a covenant. Now, I know this is a lot to grasp in one sermon. It's hard to grasp all this in one sermon, but I wanted to show you that there is good biblical reason for concluding that before creation, the members of the Trinity made a covenant together. Now, with all of that said, you're probably wondering, well, what did this covenant involve? What exactly was this pre-creation covenant? Stephen Myers gives a very good description in his book. And if you want to dig into covenant theology, this is the book I would actually recommend. He's a very good writer. He makes it all very understandable. So if you want to dig into this, God to Us, this is a good book. Here's his description of the pre-creation covenant. In that eternal covenant, the Father freely chose specific individuals out of the mass of sinful humanity and covenanted to give them to the Son in order to redeem them as his own children. The Son freely covenanted to purchase those elect individuals through his active and passive obedience. In return for that purchase, the Son would receive both exaltation and the elect people whom he had covenanted to redeem. The Holy Spirit covenanted to apply the redemption purchased by the Son to the elect, to gather them and refine them and to preserve them until the consummation of the age. Again, I know that quote is a lot to take in, but I hope that reading it helps you start to think about what we're talking about. What I want to do now is end with an application question. Namely, why is this important? Why is it important to know what we've learned this evening? Why spend time on this? There are three reasons. One, it helps us understand the Trinity. More specifically, it helps us understand why Jesus speaks of obeying his Father in such things. He speaks that way not because Jesus has less authority, not because Jesus has less power. Jesus is completely equal with the Father. They are one God. Jesus speaks of obedience because he willingly, before the foundation of the world, he willingly entered a covenant with his Father. In that covenant, Jesus promised that he would come and live in obedience as a man, even to the point of death on a cross. And in that covenant, the Father promised to give people to be saved, to give Jesus a kingdom of his people. Covenant helps us understand the relationship between Jesus and the Father. They made this covenant together that's been worked out. And covenant helps us understand why the Spirit is now working to bring about the salvation of the elect for the exaltation of the name of Jesus. Namely, he willingly entered the covenant promising to do so. The three persons of the Trinity are equal. They have one will, but they are three persons and they willingly entered a covenant with each other to bring about their one will. It's a bit mind-boggling to think about that, and we really can't dig into it any farther. But I've tried to show you this evening that scriptures reveal this much to us. There is this covenant before creation. Second, the fact that our triune God has made this covenant assures us that the plan of salvation will be completely carried out. Not one person of the Trinity is going to fail to keep this covenant that was made before the creation of the world. Therefore, our redemption is sure. Hopefully that will become clearer as we get further into this series. I'm going to put the truth this way. The covenant of grace that we're going to spend a lot of time focusing on, and that's the covenant we see throughout scriptures, the covenant of grace is assured because the pre-creation covenant made between the persons of the Trinity is sure. The persons of the Trinity will not fail. And three, the fact that there is this pre-creation covenant reveals that God is a covenant-making God. That is part of what he does. He makes covenant. That's why he has made covenant with us. That's why covenant exists. He is a covenant-making God. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is sufficient to teach us all that you would have us to know about you and our relationship with you and what you've done for us through Jesus. We've dug into some deep things tonight. And we pray that you would continue to give our minds clarity as we go through various passages, looking at covenant, at the covenants of history that you have made. We pray that you would give us deep understanding, again, that we might worship you, enjoy you, exalt you, rest in you the way we should. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.